We're going to continue in our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Go ahead and open your copy of Scripture to Galatians chapter 3. But as we're working through, we're considering this morning one main question. And the question is this: are Christians still under the law? This is probably one of the most hotly debated and challenging questions in Christianity, not because the answer, I don't believe, isn't clear, but because the implications are serious. And if we don't understand this rightly and apply it the right way, really the results could be disastrous. Because there's really two ditches that you could fall into here in this question. On the one hand, you could fall into antinomianism or anti-law, where you live in complete rebellion to God. We don't want that. But the other ditch is also damnable, and that is that you could fall into legalism and you could live without grace, mercy, or faith, and you could be damned that way. We don't want to fall into either one of those. And so the question is, what is the answer? Are Christians under the law, and how do we navigate that question? And so with that, we're turning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. We've been away from Galatians for a couple of weeks now, and so it's helpful for us to remember where we are and what's going on. The Apostle Paul is writing to churches in Galatia, and while he was with them, they were doing well. They were doing well as a church. But after Paul leaves Galatia to go to other churches to minister, Jewish legalists, these other teachers, they come in behind Paul, and they teach a different doctrine. They actually teach against his doctrine. And they begin to tell the people in the church, the Galatian church, that what Paul was teaching was wrong, and they have the right understanding of the Scriptures and of the gospel. And so, to Paul's surprise, bewilderment, and frustration, the Galatian churches begin to reject Paul's gospel and embrace what he says to be another gospel of works and law. After defending his own gospel, which he says comes from Christ, Paul goes on the offensive. He attacks false doctrine. And he addresses the primary issue of the gospel, which is to answer this question: how does a sinful person get right with a just and holy God? God is holy, righteous, pure, good. How do we as sinners, as sinful, fallen people, how do we get right with Him? That's really the core issue of Christianity, is our relationship to God. How does that work? Because the Bible teaches that all people have sinned against God and violated His laws repeatedly. We violate God's laws not just in our deeds and our actions, but also in our words, and as Jesus says, even in our thoughts. Our thoughts can be sinful. Even if you don't say a hateful word, if you think a hateful thought against another person, that's a sin. And so we violate God's law, it seems to be, at every twist and turn. And Paul elsewhere says, none are righteous. Not a single one of us. Every single person is continuously and increasingly unrighteous. So the question is, well, how do we reverse this? How do we get out of this? How do we get right with God, avoid His judgment, not suffer His judgment? How do we enter heaven? The Jewish legalists, they're called Judaizers, they were insistent that while Jesus is the Savior, believers are required to keep the Mosaic law in order to be in a right standing with God. Because their argument is this: God gave the law and He expects us to keep it. And Paul responds by reminding them that a man is not justified by the works of the law. To be justified means to be declared righteous before God. We're not justified by doing works of law. And in the context here, this is Sabbath observance. This is dietary restrictions. This is circumcision, law keeping. And we understand from looking at the totality of Scripture that this is a reference not only to these ceremonial things, but also any good deed, any work of any law. Because the argument is this: if you can find another work of law that's higher than the ceremonial, than doing the things that God prescribes, even that can't justify you. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, he lived a sinless, righteous life, which he then gives up on the cross. He dies to pay the penalty for our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God and restores our way to the Father. So Jesus dies, is buried, and resurrects. He rises on the third day. And our connection to Christ, our salvation, our justification, it comes by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's not based on our ability to keep God's law that makes us somehow savable. If I can do enough good things, if I can be enough of a good person, if I can just do it right, then God has to see that effort, judge fairly, and let me in. That's the popular logic today. But it's wrong, it's false. It's not based on my ability to keep God's law, which is impossible. It's based on Jesus' own righteousness, which God credits to believers in justification. And so if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you're in Christ, then his life of obedience has been credited to your account, and now God accepts you based on Christ's merits and not your own. He is the substitute. That's what the Bible teaches. That is the core of the gospel. And further, Paul argues in Galatians 2:21, look, if righteousness comes through the law, he says Christ died needlessly. If you can get right with God by any kind of human effort at all, then you don't need Jesus. But Paul eviscerates that notion. He destroys it. He actually cites Deuteronomy 27:26, and he quotes this verse, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." If you're trying to get to heaven by works of law, by your own deeds, by your own effort, you need to keep the entire law, the whole thing. And if you don't do it perfectly, the Bible says you're cursed and God will condemn you. It's all or nothing. There's no halfway. All or nothing. The point is clear. You cannot get to heaven by trying to keep the law. And Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3, we saw this a few weeks ago, verses 21, 22, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be," he says. "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." Make sense? But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so that is Paul's contention, that the law can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. But here's the question that we're continuing to go back to. If the law doesn't save you or justify you, then what is the purpose? What purpose does it serve? And to continue to bring answers to that question, Paul brings us back in time a little bit into salvation history, and he brings us to our text today. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Look at this with me. Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now here, Paul is continuing to advance the argument that law-keeping does not save. Trying to be a good person doesn't save you. It doesn't make you any more attractive to God by your effort. However, this doesn't mean that the law is bad or useless or obsolete. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the law isn't bad. The law is actually good. But we have to understand the law's function. And so in verses 23, 24, and 25, Paul makes three statements essentially about the nature and function of God's law. So you could follow along with me. I'm going to have 3 points today, three main statements that Paul is making. Number one, he says, the law is a prison. The law is a prison. Look at verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And so Paul here is making a reference to a time in salvation history before the arrival of Jesus Christ. And it's a very specific point in time. He's not speaking arbitrarily. It's not just a general passing comment. He's talking about history. And he says it's before faith came. Now we know from the context of the whole passage that he's talking about the arrival of Jesus Christ. Everything's connected to the arrival of Christ and the arrival of the gospel. Now, it's not to say that there was no faith at all before Jesus, that nobody could have any kind of faith at all, because Abraham believed God 2,000 years before Jesus Christ even came, and we know that that faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was a believer. Isaac was a believer. Lots of people before Jesus Christ were believers. So it's not that faith didn't exist, but he's talking about specifically the faith. Before the faith, the Christian faith, saving faith in Jesus, before that came. Remember, before the Lord was born as a man, nobody in the Old Testament knew that his name was even going to be Jesus. Nobody knew. They knew their Messiah was coming. They were waiting for somebody. Their faith, Old Testament saints, their faith was forward-looking. Our faith looks back in history to Jesus and is certainly present, but we're looking back to an event. They were looking forward to the day of the Lord. But they did not yet realize the object of their faith. And so when Jesus came, he came as the object of their faith, and therefore true saving faith came as well. Make sense? Jesus came, the object of their faith came, so therefore saving faith now came. But he says, there was a period of time, he says, before faith came. Well, when was that time? Well, we know that in verse 19, just a couple verses up the page here, Paul says that the law was added. The law was added. We know that God's standard of righteousness is eternal because God himself is eternal. But he did not give the Mosaic law to Moses until about 1445 BC. So there was a point in time in the 15th century BC that God gave his law to Moses. Romans 5:13, Paul writes that even before the giving of the law, he says sin was already in the world. Sin was here. Further, the penalty of sin was in the world. He says in verse 14 of the same chapter, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So the period of time before the law came, that period of time, there was still death. God's standard existed, sin existed, and therefore the punishment for sin existed. But in 1445 BC, God gave to Moses on the mountain at Sinai a book of the law, a book of law, these commandments that the Israelites were to keep. We have these recorded from Exodus chapter 20, all the way to Numbers chapter 10. If you read that portion of your Bible, that's the law of Moses. That's the Mosaic law. It's called, in many cases, the law of Moses. It begins with the Ten Commandments, which are really the summary commands of the whole law. That's where it starts, but it goes further out than that. It includes various moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. There's lots to the law. Altogether, there are 613 distinct commands and prohibitions that make up the totality of the Mosaic law. Now, we know that the Bible says that God added the law. He put it into place. He brought it down and imparted it to them. He brought that to them, he says, because of transgressions, because of sin. It was given, the law was given to expose sins. It was given to aggravate sins. It was given to ruin the sinner. And you know how this goes, and I've explained this before, but I'll explain this again. As soon as a law comes in, that's when we know that sin exists. You tell your children, don't touch that. Well, guess what's going to happen? They're going to touch it. Why? Because they're perfect? No, because they're sinful. It's in their DNA. It's in our DNA. As soon as the law comes in, there is a sinful temptation to go and violate that law. You see a speed limit sign, 50 miles an hour. What do you think to yourself? Well, that's just a suggestion. I'm going to go 60. I'm going to do 65. And when I was young, I did faster on 140. So the law comes in and it aggravates sin. It reveals sin. It aggravates sin and it ruins the sinner. Law doesn't save you. And so here the law is being given. It's added in and Israel is seeing this law in order that Israel and all of humanity would see their need for the Savior. As soon as you know how many laws you've broken, you come to the realization, I'm in trouble. I'm lost. I'm ruined. And so you might ask this question, though. What? Well, okay, Israel had the law. We read the law. What about those people who don't have access to the law? What about countries and nations and parts of the world that don't have this? Can God hold them accountable? Yes. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that even Gentiles, non-Jews, these are considered to be the pagans of the day, Gentiles, they have the moral law instinctively written on their hearts. And Paul says, quote, bearing witness that their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So even pagans at their core know right from wrong. And yet they still choose to sin against the will of God. You go to a tribe or a nation that you've never been to before that doesn't seem to have contact with our society and our laws, and you go to them and you say, let me ask you, is it wrong to go and kill your neighbor? They're going to go, yes. Is it wrong to take another man's spouse? Yes. Is it wrong to steal his goods and his home? And they're going to say, of course it's wrong. That's why they fight. That's why they have problems. Because they instinctively understand the nature of moral law written on their hearts. And so the law of God functions as a mirror to show us our sin. It shows us our sin. But here in verse 23, Paul tells us that God uses the law in another way. He uses the law as a prison. As a prison. And he says, if faith is a reference to the coming of Christ in the first century, then this period of time, there's a distinct period of time, it begins at the law giving in 1445 BC with Moses and the arrival of Christ, which is about 1500 years later. This is a period of divine imprisonment. Divine imprisonment. Look at this again, verse 23. Before faith came, which is the arrival of Christ, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. He illustrates this in two ways. First, he says, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here in the original means to protect or to guard. To guard. So literally, we were under guard under the law. Earlier in verse 22, Paul says that Scripture, the law, has shut up everyone under sin. It's a similar sentiment. We're locked away under sin, under the law. He continues the metaphor in the next phrase, being shut up to the faith. This word that's being used for shut up is akin to being confined as like being caught in a net. When you go fishing and you catch a bunch of fish in a net, you're confined. They're confined in this net. That's the idea here. And so we're under guard, under lock and key, trapped in a net. That's the imagery being used of our relationship to the law. Further, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that our pre-faith life is being enslaved to sin and to unrighteousness. So before Jesus, before you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, before that you were actually enslaved to your own sinfulness. You were enslaved to unrighteousness. You were serving unrighteousness. Those who don't love Christ, they just invent ways to do things that are unrighteous. We're drawn to it. It's our sinful nature. But here's the irony of the whole thing. The Jews believed that the law was not only the way of life, but also the way of salvation. The Judaizers believed that law keeping was a means of righteousness, that itself was righteousness. And they were boasting in this law. They boasted in their Sabbath keeping. They boasted in their dietary observance. They boasted in their tithing. They boasted in their circumcision. Can you imagine bragging about a surgical procedure? That's what they were doing. They're bragging about it. They're boasting in their law keeping. And they're comparing themselves to other people who weren't as righteous as they were, humanly speaking, and they were bragging about their ability to keep religious law. But if we understand Paul's meaning here, that's like bragging about being the most righteous prisoner in the penitentiary. That's the idea. It's like an inmate walking around and bragging to other inmates about how righteous and how holy they are. It's absurd. The law is not a means for boasting. It's a prison. It's a prison. New Testament scholar Leon Morris writes this: "The law is not the gateway into a glorious liberty. It turns out to be a jailer, shutting people up. The law is a prison." Number two, he also says, the law is a guardian. The law is a guardian. Now, to keep the Galatians from the temptation of boasting in the law, he tells them it's a prison. But then he adds in verse 24. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." He uses this word here. In the Greek, it's pedagogos. It's where we get our word pedagogue. But literally, it's a child custodian or a child guardian. That's what it is. In ancient Eastern times, families would oftentimes either hire a servant or appoint one of their slaves to watch over their children, kind of like a nanny. Now, this wasn't just for their protection. They also did some training in that. They weren't specifically or distinctively a school teacher. It wasn't that they were hired as a teacher. They were literally a caregiver. They were just keeping the kids in line and watching over them and protecting them. But they were also teaching them code, basic manners and moral conduct and ethics, and making sure that children actually went to school and did what they were supposed to do. They also disciplined the children, so they were responsible for any kind of corporal punishment. And all this was done from ages about 7 to about 17. So during those formative years, you have this child guardian working to keep these children in check. However, once the child got to be an adult, the services of this guardian or this pedagogue were no longer needed. And no 30-year-old man walked around with his nanny in tow, right? That makes no sense at all. Why would you go as an adult and go chase after your babysitter and say, "Oh, come with me, I need your help with something"? It doesn't make any logical sense. Nobody does that. No culture does that. So a certain point comes when their job is done and the child is ready for adulthood. They're ready to be grown up. So Paul says here, the law has become our tutor, our custodian, our guardian, our pedagogue to lead us to Christ. So Christ is the goal. He is where we're headed. The goal is not more law or more law keeping. It's Christ. Christ is our goal. And the question is, okay, well, what specifically is the goal as it pertains to Christ? It's great to say that Jesus is he's the goal. He's where we're headed. Well, what does that mean? The next phrase helps us. Look at your text. So that we may be justified by faith. Justified by faith. So following our metaphor here of the child-rearing, child-protecting thing, if the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, then adulthood, being mature, being grown up, being completed in this task, adulthood is justification. And so the law functions as a tutor, a guardian, a disciplinarian to point us to Christ. And we see this in the law. You look at your Bible, you look at the Old Testament, you see it. The moral commands reflect the character and righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew 5 through 7, he actually expounds on this. "You've heard it said this, but I say to you." The law tells you to do this. I agree, but let me tell you something else. Even your thoughts and the intents of your heart, that is also a violation of law if you sin in that way. So Jesus is expanding the moral law. How about the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law, that is set up to highlight the spiritual realities of the person and work of Christ. All that points to him as well. His purity, his sinlessness, his sacrifice, his atoning death. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, of all of Israel, all the blood of the bulls and the goats, all that was spilled not to atone for their sin, but to point to the reality that only Jesus, by his sacrifice, can save you from your sins. All of that for 1,500 years was to point to Jesus on the cross. All of it. How about the civil law? The civil mandates are pointing to and even prefiguring his coming kingdom. His kingdom on earth. His kingdom in heaven. All of it is designed ultimately to lead us to Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers missed it. They totally missed it. They thought law was righteousness. That's the goal, to keep as many laws as I can. If I can just be a good person, do enough stuff. I heard a Catholic priest say one time, do the best you can. If you do that, my friends, you'll perish. If righteousness comes through the law, through doing your best, Christ died for no purpose. Woe is a person who thinks that Christ died for no purpose, so that we could just be good. I don't have it in me to be good. I betray myself at every single twist and turn, and so do you. Back in John 5, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for the exact same thing. He tells them, he says this to them, you search the scriptures, the law, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and he tells them, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He's not saying the Bible's bad. He's telling them, you keep on looking to the law for life. I am life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The law only imprisons us. It traps us. It enslaves us. The law stacks us up against the character and righteousness of God, and it reveals his will. And if we try to live by law, all we hear in our conscience is fail, 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 fail. And it drives us to despair. Why are so many doubting? Why are so many depressed? Why are so many in despair? It is guilt over sins and the inability to keep law. I fail, I fail, I fail. And the sinner asks the question, where is my hope? Where is life? Where is salvation? Every person on the planet right now is crying out, even if it's subconsciously, where is my hope? And they turn to every single thing in the world, to drinking, to drugs, to women, to men, to whatever they're going to do, to entertainment, to media, to status, to prominence, to houses, to homes, to vacations. I want to find life. I want to find hope. I want to find happiness. I want to find my purpose in this life. And they look everywhere except for Jesus. And they are crushed under the weight of law. Do enough, be enough. You can't. But the law and the prophets tell us there is one coming like a son of man who will carry our sorrows, who will bear our griefs, who will pour himself out to death and bear the sins of many. The Messiah, the Savior, the Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A greater Adam. A greater Abraham, a greater Moses, a greater Solomon, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the answer. The law is the tutor to point us to Jesus Christ. That's why the law exists. It points us to him. And every single aspect, every single jot and tittle is not going to come to ruin. It's going to come to fruition in him. And by faith, we confess our sins. We place our burdens at his feet. We reject them and we say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've tried to live my life without you and apart from you and in rebellion to you. But by faith, we believe in the promise of God to save. By faith, we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By faith, we are justified in his sight. And when we look at the law, we don't despise it. We love it. Because in the law, we see the righteousness of God. And in the law, to our shame, we see the depths of our sin. But in the law, we see a road filled with arrows that are pointing all things back to Jesus. We look at our past, we look at the law, we say, that's how I got to him. I realized how fallen and how messed up I am and how badly I have needed him. And the law, every single twist and turn, has pointed me and said, you need the Lord. You're not enough, Nate. It's not enough. You can't do enough. Every single time you try, you fail because you're not able to be perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect. So the law presses in and it enslaves us and it entraps us and it suffocates us and it points us and it squeezes us right to the Savior. Come to Jesus is what the law says to us. The law doesn't save. Rather, as Paul says, it shuts up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so the question is, well, for us, what is now to be our relationship to the law? As Christians, are we still under the law? Point number three. Number three, the law is fulfilled in Christ. Look back at your text, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So to answer the question of whether or not Christians are under the law, we have to define the word under. Words matter. Prefixes matter. Conjunctions, everything. All the grammar in the Bible, all of it matters. In the Greek, the original text, in the Greek, the word here is hupo, and that means under. But more specifically, in context, it means to be subject to the power of something. And here, pertaining to the law, it means to be subject to the dominion, power, and authority of both the law's commands and its penalties. The Bible teaches us, though, that Christians are not under the law. And Paul's argument in Romans 6 is specifically that. Once a sinner is born again, regenerated, justified, declared righteous before God, they serve a new master. He says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be our master. He says, for you are not under law, but under grace. And prior to faith, he says, we were shut up, we were under sin. He says, but now, Romans 6 here, we are released from the law. When Paul goes to the Jews to minister to them, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Then he says, to those who are under the law, as are under the law, he says, though myself not being under the law, he speaks autobiographically, I'm not under the law as a believer. He says, but even though I'm not under the law, I subject myself voluntarily that I might win those who were under the law. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So Christians are not under the law, not under the commands, not under the penalties. And the question is, well, how can this be? How can this be? Because Christ has obeyed the law perfectly. He has fulfilled it to the letter. And in justification, his perfect, righteous, flawless law-keeping, his obedience to the Father at every single respect, is credited to us by faith. So we have, in essence, obeyed the law completely in Christ. We have attained perfect righteousness positionally in Christ. And so for the Christian, the law is fulfilled in Christ. You might ask the question, what if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a believer? Well, then the entire weight of the whole law and all of its punishments, power, and condemnation is on you still. If you're not in Christ, all of that 613 commandments and more, your thoughts, your deeds, everything, the weight of law is condemning you until you repent and believe in Jesus. And I would entreat you, if that's you this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, do that right now. Don't wait till the hospital bed. Don't wait until you think you might be ready. If you see the need, if you understand that you have been cursed by God because of your sin, if you realize that you've sinned against God, confess. God, I've lived my life in rebellion to you. Please save me. If there's any kind of a voice in your heart at all that says repent, obey. Listen to the voice of God. But for Christians, we're not under the law. Well, here it comes. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? Because that's always the contention. Can I just live however I want? Do anything I want? Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. We're slaves to a new master. A new master. Not the master of sin, law, and death, but we're slaves to a master of righteousness, holiness, and life. When you've been born again by the Spirit, you will receive a new heart. God changes you. He does something inside of you. You're different. You're a new creation, the Bible says. He gives you a new heart. You have new desires, a new constitution. Now, the author of law lives in you. The Spirit of God, the Bible tells us, takes up residence in the heart and soul of a believer. And now, it's not just you warring in the flesh anymore against your own sin, being subject to your own sin. Now you have the giver of life in you, motivating you and spurring you on with a new heart, with a new nature, with new desires to live righteously, to honor God. According to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the Bible tells us that God writes the law on your new heart. He takes all of this in letter and in spirit. He writes all of it on your heart. He puts His Spirit within you. And the Bible says He causes you to walk in His ways. I'm going to motivate them from the inside out unto godly living. I'm going to motivate them. I'm going to work in them to do the things that are pleasing to me. Now, instinctively, you desire to obey the law of God written on your heart, informed by the Word, and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. You don't have a desire, even though you still have the flesh, you're still going to sin. We're never going to be rid of sin in this life, but there's a desire in you. I don't want to sin against God. In fact, I hate that. And every time I even think about sinning, I just detest it. And I want to take that, and I want to present it before the throne of grace and say, God, forgive me. Christ has paid for me. I submit this again to you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. But I want to do righteousness. I want to do the things that please the Father. And so now I'm no longer living by law, but out of love for God and out of obedience to the one who saved me, I want to do the things that are righteous. It's in my nature. I want to walk in the deeds He's put before me. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, He has prepared deeds for you to walk in. So my friends, walk in them. How can you do it? You can do it by the Spirit. He helps you to walk in righteous deeds. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has come to us, has been revealed to us, to teach us, to train us to say no to ungodliness. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. You can say no. When a thought or a deed comes to you or a word that you're about to speak, you can say, no, I don't want that. We're charged thought by thought, word by word, deed by deed to surrender all of that to Christ. Not out of law keeping. Because I want to serve and love and obey and honor the one who redeemed me. I love Him. Why would I intentionally want to grieve Him? That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. If you obey the law of Christ, if you are actually loving God and loving other people, led by the Spirit, if you're looking for ways to do this, by nature you will obey God's desire for you in the law. And so God is entreating you by the Spirit to love Him, to love other people. And Paul says, not only do we not go against the law, we're not living in antinomianism, we're not living in anti-law. He says, we actually establish the law. We establish the law. We do the things that are righteous. So what about the law? Is it useless to us? We just take a 2/3 of the Bible and just cut it out and throw it away? Is that what we do? No. It's not imprisoning us and condemning us anymore. It's actually profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, and here it is, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It's still instructive for us. It still helps us. It still informs our understanding. I want to know the mind of God better. What did He say in the past? What did He do? How did He interact with Israel? What did He do for this king? What did He do for this person? What is God doing? What is He thinking? I've heard it said that the Old Testament is the biography of God. I want to know you. How do you think? How do you feel? How do you interact? The law is still God's inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word. That's why David says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that by faith we may be justified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring all this before you. And God, I confess that I shudder to think of the realities of this text and this doctrine. Because on the one hand, I'm nervous, because as a sinner, I'm accustomed to laws. And I want to do this in my own effort, because I think that I can accomplish something. And I get scared and I get worried. And I want to do the right things. But Lord, it is my self-sufficiency, my own self-reliance that kills me. It's pride to think that we can bring anything before you. You've said in your word that our righteousness, our deeds, the things that we think we can do are nothing but filthy rags before you. And so God, your law, your word drives us to a place when we realize we can't. We can't be righteous. We need Jesus, who is our righteousness, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sins, who died there specifically because I fail to keep your law, who was nailed to the cross because of my transgressions, in my rebellion, who held himself there until it was accomplished, who took the record of debt that was stacked up against me, he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. All my self-righteous law-keeping did nothing but curse me. Oh God, you have sought fit to save and to redeem by the sacrifice of your own Son, who is our righteousness. So thank you, Lord God, for sending Jesus Christ to be the satisfaction, to be the redemption, to be salvation. Thank you, God, for declaring your church justified, righteous, even though we're not. Not one of us, Lord God, is righteous before you. But you've wrapped us with your robe of righteousness. And you've treated us as sons and daughters of the kingdom. And you've loved us with a love that is unsurpassing, beyond comprehension. You've wrapped us, you've loved us, and you've called us your own. How can we ever repay? How could we ever thank you? We can't. But by faith, we trust in Jesus Christ. We put our hope, our faith, our love, everything, our trust squarely in Jesus. And I pray to you, Lord God, that you would help us to walk in your ways, to do the things that are pleasing, not because it gets us anywhere, but simply because we are loved and paid for, and we want to do the things that please you. We want to honor you. We want to love you, God. Help us not to sin, but help us to love righteousness and to look for ways to love you and love others. Be merciful. Help us, Lord. We thank you for the gospel, for salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.